Sean and I were texting about singing I Surrender All this week, and I told them, I said, more Christians have lied singing that song than maybe any other. And so I pray that the words of your mouth would be the sentiment of your heart as well, that we would surrender our lives to the Lord. You to turn to a couple places in your New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is on page 952 of the Bible that's provided there in the pew. And just 25 pages before that, page 927, look at Acts chapter 18. So 1 Corinthians 1, Acts 18. So I was thinking last week as we honored those seniors and, you know, we're praying for them, sending them off, I was thinking myself about graduating from high school and heading off to Texas Tech. And I grew up in Olton, Texas, which is in some ways, it's like Panhandle. It's about 2,500 people to a high school, same size graduating class, all of that. And so I was a decent 2A athlete. I was a salutatorian in my class. I dated all the pretty girls, and I was pretty good at anything that I had ever done. And I just wasn't sure that Texas Tech was ready for me. And I wasn't wear your letter jacket to college pitiful, but close to that. Okay. And spoiler alert: they were ready. They were totally fine that I came. In fact, they didn't notice that I had arrived. I was, you know, to the people at Texas Tech University, I was just another small town boy still running his laundry home to his mama. And that's what I was. Nobody knew me and nobody cared to know me. And even though my dorm room was only 60 miles from my bedroom in the home I grew up in, the world got big to me and expanded. And I realized that since that time, really just the vastness of our planet, the different places and the different people, and you can think about your place in the middle of that, this great planet, and it can be a little overwhelming. The variety within humanity can be staggering to us. This world is big. And yet, even as I recognize that that is true, I've come to see that people, persons, individuals, all 7.8 billion of them, have very similar needs, similar motivating forces in their lives. In the positive sense, we all want provision and protection and love and affection, and we want to matter. We want to make a difference. We want to care for the people that are closest to us. In the negative sense, we're all plagued by the effects of the fall, each of us sinful in regard to our selfishness, our neglect of God, our pride, our lust, our dishonesty. And in addition to that, the interconnectedness between those 7.8 billion people is so wild. They shouldn't be as connected, and yet they are. The world is big. And it's a small world, after all. So no letter of Paul's is as detail-oriented as 1 Corinthians that we're about to begin and maybe stay in for several months. Think about Paul's other letters, Romans, that comes right before. It's this sweeping manifesto of theology teaching us justification by faith. 2 Corinthians will defend Paul's apostleship. Galatians fights legalism. Ephesians builds the church. Philippians celebrates love and joy. Colossians combats heresy. But 1 Corinthians doesn't seem to have an overarching theme like that. Instead, Paul is like fielding these problems and these questions and these concerns. And in turn, he's just answering all of these different questions that are coming to him. It's like, he's like, I heard that this thing went wrong, and let me talk about that. And I heard you're struggling with this, so let me address that. But then when you realize the problems that he addresses, like, how do we handle it when God's people disagree? Or how should we view marriage? Or what about sexual temptation and sin? What about spiritual gifts in the church? What do we do when we're divided? So I thought in my mind, first century Corinth, major metropolitan center in Greece 2,000 years ago, I thought it's such a big world, that's so far away. And then you see that they have the same problems that we still have. They have the same questions that we still ask. And I thought it's such a small world, right here at home. So we'll just very gently dip our toe into the letter today, but I hope that you will continue to read it and prepare for our time that we will spend in it over the next many weeks and months. Let's read the first three verses to begin. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you confessing our smallness, confessing our relative insignificance in the face of all that you're doing, and yet understanding that you have called us to be your church, sanctified in Christ Jesus. That we, though so separate, are so similar to the church in Corinth. We ask that you would instruct us and teach us through your word. Help us to see beautiful things from it. And I would encourage you to pray for yourself at this time, that maybe you would ask God to help you consider what it means to be a part of his church. Here, in this place, at this time, why you're here, and what role you might play. Would you just ask God to teach you things from his word, that he would give you open eyes and open ears? And would you pray that I would also preach God's word with accuracy and affection and attention, that the things I say would be true and helpful. Father, hear the prayers of your people and answer them to your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul, we know him. Called by the will of God, I'll say. Read Acts chapter 9 again. Remind yourself. The calculating and murderous Pharisee, transformed by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, becomes a missionary to the Gentiles. Starts traveling place to place to place, starting churches. And he's writing this letter with the help of Sosthenes. We don't know a lot about him. We meet him in Acts chapter 18, verse 17, and all we know is that he got beat up for believing in Jesus. And that after that, most likely, he traveled with Paul, and he's helping to write this letter in one way or another. And Paul is writing to the church of God that is in Corinth. So if you want to look at Acts chapter 18, Paul is on one of his missionary church planting trips. In Acts chapter 18, verse 1, says that after Paul left Athens, he went to Corinth. So I was going to summarize Acts 18 as quickly as I can, but you can follow along in your own text. He meets up in Corinth with a couple of Jews, a married couple named Aquila and Priscilla, and they're in Corinth because the Roman Emperor Claudius has kicked all the Jews out of Rome, and so many of those Jews had to leave, and they ended up landing in Corinth. While he's there, he works as a tent maker, just like Aquila and Priscilla do, and when he's not making tents, he's doing what we've seen him do throughout the book of Acts. He goes to the Jewish synagogue, and he tries to convince people of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see that in verse 4 and 5 there. But as you can imagine, some new guy rolls into town, very passionate about some new religion that is better than your old religion. As you can imagine, that doesn't sit well with some people. You learn if you read Acts 18 that Paul experiences trouble and conflict while he's there. He ends up on trial. You'd read the last verse, verse 17, and Sosthenes catches that beating that I was mentioning. And yet, in the middle of even the backlash from the Jewish authorities, you read starting in verse 7 that he left and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, and his house was next door to the synagogue. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he, that's Paul, stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. The truth of the gospel is powerful. The Holy Spirit moves in Corinth. Many hear what Paul is saying and they believe. And then you see he stayed there for 18 months. That's longer than he stays anywhere in the book of Acts. Why? Why does he stay that long? Well, I think it has to do with Corinth as a city. So while it was not the center of the world or the empire like Rome was, in many ways Corinth was a more important city for Paul than Rome. The ancient city of Corinth was located on the Isthmus of Corinth. This is a tiny sliver of land that connects Greece to the northeast and Peloponnese to the southwest. And so I got a map up here, hopefully on the screen. There we go. So there's that's blown up clearly, but you can see this is very tiny place where Corinth is. That's only 6 miles across between the Gulf of Corinth and the Saronic Gulf there. And so now, for somebody who was trying to get from Rome, so Rome is to the west of this, somebody that's trying to get from Rome to any part of the eastern world, okay, would have to sail the Mediterranean Sea. And you could go around to the south of Peloponnese if you wanted to, but they said that this was such a treacherous part of the sea, a place called Cape Malea. It had a reputation of just bad weather, storms, and shipwrecks. Sailors would say to one another, "If you see Malaya twice, you'll die." So instead of sailing all the way south around the Cape of Malaya, you could go through Corinth. Now today, there actually is a canal. They've built a canal. I think I have a picture of that as well. There's a canal that cuts all the way through 6 miles. But in the first century, when this was being written, the canal had not been built. It was still a solid piece of land. And so this is so fascinating to me what they had did. They built a roadway called the Diolkos, okay? It was this highway about 6 meters wide paved with limestone. And they had designed, next slide, they had designed these vehicles to, maybe it's the next one after this, but yeah, they designed these vehicles that you could literally come into the port at where this Diolkos is, and you would sail your ship up onto these vehicle type things, and then they had animals and people that would literally pull or drag or push your ship all the way across the isthmus to the other side. Okay, it was a very unique thing, but a very helpful thing. And so I say that to say that an overwhelming amount of sea trade in that part of the world, at that time of history, that was going from Rome, the center of the universe, to everywhere else in the east, all of that was going through Corinth. And so there were toll fees to use the Diolkos, and that skyrocketed the Corinthian economy. And there was money, and since there was money, there were people. Archaeologists have discovered this great thoroughfare that would have been lined with markets where people would have sold their goods. They would have sold goods to each other and to the Diolkos workers, to the sailors who were spending time waiting for their boat to be dragged across. That's very likely this marketplace where Paul and Aquila and Priscilla were selling the tents that they were making. In addition to this, there were athletic games at that time period that were managed at Corinth called the Isthmian Games, very similar to the Olympic Games, which were held, of course, in Athens. If you know your Greek geography, Athens is only 50 miles from Corinth. And we know this major sporting event, one of those was held in 49 AD. And so there's a good chance that Paul was actually in town when that was being done. So you get to chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, very famous text in 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about all the runners running to win a prize. Well, that's not just an empty metaphor for him. Those games would bring in famous athletes, and crowds would travel and gather to watch. It's more than that, very near to Corinth were the Pirene fountains, amazing freshwater fountains. So even though they were a giant seaport, they're not worried about fresh water. The fields nearby were fertile. The landscape had an abundance of limestone to harvest. So what you're left with, I know I'm maybe boring you with these details, what you're left with, though, is this city that even though it had been destroyed only 200 years before this, had rebuilt itself into this juggernaut of trade, travel, entertainment, entrepreneurialism, consumerism. The city is just humming with wealth and business and growth. It has everything that it needs: water, resources, farming, trade, importing, exporting, sports. And because of this, people want to be there. And so it swells with population and it becomes a center for ideas and philosophy and rhetoric. We're going to talk a lot more about this in the weeks to come, about how the nature of the city shaped the psychology and the upward mobility of the people that lived there. But that's for another day. Just suffice it to say for our first stages today that Corinth is a place to be. If you want to rise personally, you want to make money, you want to gain knowledge, you want to assert yourself. And with the constant coming and going of people from all over the planet, ideas that started in Corinth, well, they could go anywhere. So it's no wonder when Paul lands in the city, probably the year 49 or 50, he understands this place is important. And so instead of just blowing through town like he does a lot of other places, just starting a church and moving on, he sets up shop there. He says, I'm going to work here. I'm going to create relationships here. And yes, I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm going to plant a church. Because if the gospel of Jesus Christ takes root in Corinth, well, there's no limit to who might hear it. So in Acts chapter 18, verse 4, he's preaching and persuading every week. Acts 18:8, many believe and are baptized. Acts 18:11, he stays for quite a while. And the result, what's the result? 1 Corinthians 1:2, there is now a church of God in Corinth that is made up of people sanctified in Christ Jesus. So Paul shows up 2,000 years ago, proclaiming the same message that we hang our hat on today. Saying to these people of all different religions and backgrounds, saying God is real. And he made you as a unique mirror to his nature, to image him to the world. But because of your sinfulness, your corrupt heart, and your rebellious activities, you fail to image him correctly. In fact, you fail so badly that God is compelled by his own holiness to destroy you as an enemy to his dominion. And yet Paul would tell the Corinthians, and I would tell you, that God has sent his son, taking on flesh in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And that the Son of God and the Son of Man would image God perfectly for us. And though he did not deserve God's destruction, he took it on anyway. So that though you deserve punishment, you get forgiveness. Though you deserve separation, you get reconciliation. Though you deserve to be cast out, you get brought in. It's what Paul will write in this very letter once we get to chapter 15, that the sting of death is sin. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the perfect image of God, Jesus Christ, goes to the cross. In our place, he stood condemned. God's justice and God's wrath and God's punishment and his righteousness is all satisfied. And then when Christ rises from the dead, all of a sudden, this offer is on the table. Repent, believe, be baptized, and follow Christ here and forever. What did it take to build a church in Greece? The message of Jesus Christ. What does it take to build a church 2,000 years later in Panhandle, Texas? The message of Jesus Christ. So Paul wanted this message preached and proclaimed in Corinth so that it would go to the ends of the world. We know from other places that Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Though he is Jewish, he knows this new message, this new covenant, this new testament is not just a thing for the Jews. It's a thing for everybody, for the entire world. It was Paul himself who said, one day every knee will bow. And John tells us in Revelation chapter 7 that when all is said and done, there would be a multitude that no one can number. Every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Paul knows that this is the coming day, that this message will reach everyone. And we know that too. But Paul knew he couldn't take it to everyone himself. And we know we can't either. But Paul said, Corinth can. Corinth is a strategic place. It's a place where ideas can be disseminated over the known world. Panhandle, Texas, though we love it, is not that kind of place. This is not a hub through which the nations will be reached. Unless we also strategically seek to serve the preaching of the gospel in cities like Corinth, massive and important cities, especially in the northeast of the United States, cities like New York and cities like Boston. And that is why we financially support beginning church plants in those cities, even from way down here. If you give financially to this church, I want you to know that a portion of your gifts just roll right through us and help support these church planters and their churches. Greg Gober, leading Hope Community Church in Brooklyn. Scott Cope, starting up Trinity Church in Bedford, Massachusetts, just north of Boston. So both of these guys are dear to my heart. I hope over time they become dear to you as well. Both of them this week sent in just a quick video to update us on how things are going in their respective context so that we can still be thinking about them, still be giving to them, and especially still be praying for them. So I want to just allow them to speak to you this morning. So first, this first video is Scott Cope up in Massachusetts.
Hey, brothers and sisters, this is Scott Cope, and I'm up here in Boston, Massachusetts. It's great to share with you a little bit today. Spring has finally arrived in Boston, so I think Friday was the first day I wore shorts, so it's been like 50s and 60s, and it's finally up in the 70s today. So yeah, by God's grace, things are moving along with the church plant. We moved up here in August of last year, August 2020, and you know, we had originally set the goal of fall 2021 start date for the church plant. Things just moved very, very slowly at first with the COVID situation, especially our sending churches in Cambridge, Massachusetts, with Harvard and MIT right there, and actually Moderna's headquarters. So you can guess that things were very cautious, and things are just now beginning to open up by God's grace as the weather has warmed, as vaccines have become more available. It really feels like over the last, I'd say 6 to 8 weeks, I feel like we've finally been able to do the ministry we were really hoping to do, where I'm spending all my lunches with members of our sending church, and where I'm able to meet people in the community and people aren't kind of terrified to talk to you on the street. So I've been super encouraged over the last really kind of 2 months as things have opened up a bit. And so, Lord willing, now we're anticipating a spring 22 start date. And again, originally we had hoped for the fall. It was always an ambitious plan, even without COVID, but especially with COVID. And so we're grateful to have a little additional time as we prepare. As far as, you know, core team things go, again, we've been encouraged over the last 2.5 weeks. We've had 3 families indicate that they're considering joining the church plant. So we'll be planting about 25 minutes northwest of downtown Boston, about 20 minutes north of Cambridge. And there are some families that have either moved out there recently or who live out there and who commute in to our sending church. And so the fact that they're willing to consider joining the church plant is a huge encouragement to us. At this point, we're prayerfully hoping for 20 to 30 people to be in the core team. If you had asked me that question in the dead of winter, kind of before we were able to start making connections and we were kind of up here just praying and getting acclimated, I would have said like 10. Because it was just really hard to meet people. It was hard to know if people were interested. And even yesterday, we did some interest meetings, some info sessions at Hope Fellowship Church in Cambridge. And we just had a variety of people coming out. We had, you know, a single guy who's a deacon who kind of lives near Bedford, the town that we're planting in. He said, yeah, it's looking like I would like to be part of the church plant and buy a home in the town next to Bedford. We had a couple, a family that just moved to the area. He works at Harvard, but they live a little bit further out. They live near Bedford. And so they've been coming to Hope, but it's just hard to bring their whole family. They've got 5 kiddos. And, so they're interested. And, I've been encouraged as things over these past few weeks have really begun to spin up and accelerate, that it seems like the Lord is blessing our efforts. And then in evangelism, yeah, there have been a few really encouraging stories. I have a physical therapist in Bedford, and feels like the Lord keeps afflicting us, and just physical injury after physical injury. I've gotten to share the gospel with my physical therapist. And we were talking last Wednesday, and he said, yeah, you know, I was playing soccer in Chelmsford, a nearby town, and all my friends, it was on Sunday afternoon, they just came from church in Lowell, another town nearby. And I just, you know, I thought, he's a young guy. And so I'm thinking, okay, he's got friends that are young that are going to church. That's interesting. So I say, oh yeah, what church? He says, Mill City Church. Well, Mill City Church was planted by Hope Fellowship Church like a decade ago. So he literally, he's friends with Christians at one of Hope's church plants, and he's giving me physical therapy, who's planting a church where he works. And so, Lord willing, I said, man, we would love to have you at services. We'd love to get to know you and your girlfriend some more. So his name is Selah, and you can pray for him. And the last thing I'd say for prayer requests, so kind of evangelism, core team, the last thing I'd say is facility. The facility search has been difficult in Bedford. There have not been a lot of great opportunities. And in fact, on Friday, our top option was just closed. They informed us that somebody else rented it. So we would love prayers. We know the church is a people, not a building, yet a building is pretty helpful in getting a people together, especially in New England winters. So would you pray with us that the Lord would provide? I am just so grateful for your partnership in the gospel, for your love and support, and for Josh's just friendship and encouragement. And even though he roots for the Tottenham Hotspur football club in London, I don't hold it against him. And it's just a joy to partner together with you guys. So thank you for your love and prayers and support. I hope we'll talk soon. Bye-bye.
Yeah, so that's Scott up in Bedford, Massachusetts. And as you mentioned, if I was talking about like a big world and a small world, you even hear him telling some small world stories about how he's made contact with this person who is also has contact with other people from kind of a sister church of theirs. And so next, this is Greg Gober. Greg has been here and preached before, so y'all maybe have met Greg, but this is Greg at Hope Community Church. They're a little bit further along in their process, but they are in Brooklyn, New York.
Well, hey to First Baptist Church of Panhandle, Texas. This is Greg Gober here. I pastor Hope Community Church in Brooklyn, New York, a partner church of you guys, and we are extremely thankful for the partnership we have in ministry with you guys. We have a little update for us. We are right now standing in our sanctuary of our church. We have moved locations probably since we've talked last. We moved here right before Easter, and we were meeting in another location, and that location didn't work out. And wouldn't you know that the Lord just provided this for us? It's actually a really great location. We couldn't be more happy with it. And we're just excited about what God's doing. We are continuing to grow as a church, little by little, but we are, slowly growing. And we're really excited about everything that God's doing. We recently celebrated our first baptisms in our church a couple of weeks ago. And it was a really exciting time for us, a really exciting time for the family members of those who were baptized and for those who were baptized themselves. And just an awesome thing to be able to see God do. That's a moment that we've been praying for a really long time. And just really, so, you know, it's one of those things that you always envision whenever you plant a church, and we finally got to see come to fruition. And now we're praying for many more to do the same thing. But we are, like I said, we're continuing to grow as a church. We're continuing to do outreach projects. We have some mission teams coming in this summer that are going to help us with those things. We had a mission team here from Oklahoma this past weekend, and we had a cookout in the park. We did a community-wide cookout, grilled some hot dogs. I invited a bunch of people. We had a great crowd show up. We were passing out hot dogs just to people in the park as they were passing by. Got to have a couple of really good conversations with some people. One lady was a Jewish lady that was walking by, and she was just very impressed by, you know, the kindness that we were showing in the neighborhood. And she ended up coming to church the following Sunday. And we got to give her a Bible, her first ever Bible, she said. And she said she wants to start coming on Sundays and would love to be a part of what we're doing. So be praying for things like that. Her name is Sari, and she is not a Christian. She is, like I said, Jewish. And so we're praying that she will come to faith in Christ. And the same thing for, you know, the other people that we've come in contact with as well. We continue just to try to be a light in the community and try to show kindness to those in the neighborhood, to let them know that we're here for them. And that's our main goal right now, is to let them know we are here and kind of drum up some curiosity about who we are and about God and things like that. We try to be very intentional about who we are in public, and just to put, you know, that thought of God on people's minds. So we're doing well, and we really appreciate you guys, and we really appreciate your financial support. We also really appreciate your prayer support, and so thank you for teaming with us. We cannot do this without you guys, so we're so, so appreciative. So thank you for being obedient to that call that God's placed on your life. And God bless you guys. Come see us soon. We can put you to work real quick. So have a great Sunday, and God bless.
So clearly, these guys are different guys, different kinds of guys. You can kind of tell Scott's the buttoned up, serious, clean cut seminarian, and Greg has that like David Crowder thing going on. And but both of them guys that I'm so proud to know, and both of them with some real Apostle Paul in their blood. Guys that are both could be in big, strong, healthy churches, serving on staff somewhere. But they've sacrificed easy ministry positions to go to tough secular cities to preach the gospel in strategic places, like we're saying. So let's just keep being generous to them with our prayers and with our finances. But before we leave, one last thing. I want to do is I always want to give a good overview of a book, which, you know, 1 Corinthians is 16 chapters. It's the second longest letter of Paul in the New Testament, and I would like to give a better overview of it before we go forward, but I'm going to actually let somebody else do that for me. The Bible Project, if you ever look at the Bible Project online, is just a couple guys. One has a PhD in Bible, the other is kind of this video whiz, and they have, you can look at their descriptions of each book of the Bible, and they'll give you like about a 7-8 minute overview of each book. And I watched their video on 1 Corinthians, and I thought, man, they did that so well, and it's so well illustrated and explained that I don't know that I could give you a better overview of the book before we get into it than they can. And so I'm just going to allow this to play this morning, and I hope that this will kind of whet your appetite for everything that's in 1 Corinthians as we go forward.
Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, written to a church community that Paul knew really well. Corinth was a major port city in the ancient world and had lots of temples to Greek and Roman gods. It was a big economic center. And so Paul strategically came here as a missionary. He spent a year and a half there getting to know people, talking to them about Jesus. And a whole bunch of people became followers of Jesus and formed a church community. You can read about all of this in Acts chapter 18. So after a while, Paul moved on to start churches in other cities, and he started getting reports that things were not going well at all back at the church in Corinth. It was plagued by all kinds of problems, and that's why he wrote this letter. It's broken up into 5 main parts, along with a final greeting. And these 5 sections correspond to 5 main problems that Paul is addressing. And so the letter reads like a collection of short essays on different topics, but there are these core ideas that unite all of the pieces together. So here's what he does in each section. He describes the problem, but then he always responds to that problem with some part of the story of the gospel, which is the good news about Jesus. And he shows how they're actually not living out what they say they believe. And so this letter is all about learning to think about every area of life through the lens of the gospel. So let's dive in and see how he does it. In chapters 1-4, the problem is that there are these divisions in the church. There are some other teachers who had come through town since Paul left, a guy named Apollos and then Peter, and people had picked their favorite teacher and then became groupies around that leader and then started to talk bad and disrespect people who favored another leader or teacher. And so Paul, his response to this is kind of sarcastic and sharp. He says, "You have to be kidding me, right? The church is not a popularity contest. The church is a community of people who are centered around Jesus. Its leaders and its teachers are simply servants of Jesus. So while you might prefer one leader more than another, it's not worth dividing over and certainly not speaking poorly about each other. The center of the church is Jesus and the good news about who he is and what he's done." In chapters 5-7, Paul addresses some problems related to sex. There were a number of people sleeping around in the church, one guy with his stepmother, a number of other people still worshiping at the local temples to Greek gods and sleeping with the prostitutes who worked there. Not only that, but there were people in the church who were saying that this was all just fine. They said, "Hey, we're free in Christ. God's grace is bottomless, right? It's fine." Paul says it's not fine. And with the gospel in hand, he shows just how wrong-headed this kind of thinking is. He says, "Remember, first of all, Jesus died for your sins, including the ruin of broken relationships that's caused by sexual misconduct." And so if you're a Christian, sexual integrity is one of the main ways that we respond to Jesus' love and grace. Paul also reminds them that just as Jesus was physically raised from the dead, so our bodies will be raised from the dead, which means this. If your body is being redeemed by Jesus now and in the future, then what you do with your body matters. It matters a lot. And it's not yours to do whatever you want with. Paul's being super clear. Being a follower of Jesus involves no compromise when it comes to sexual integrity. In chapters 8-10, the issue is about food, but not just food preferences, like do you like or dislike a certain food. The issue the Corinthians were divided over is meat that came from animals sacrificed in the local temples to Greek and Roman gods. And there was a split between the Jewish and non-Jewish Christians about how to respond to this issue. And once again, Paul appeals to some core ideas from the gospel. He says our allegiance, first and foremost, is to Jesus as Lord, not to any other gods. And so if you're in a situation where there's meat that's been dedicated to another god, and there are people around who might watch you and conclude, oh, look, hey, Christians worship Jesus, and they can worship other gods too. Paul says, if that's the scenario, don't eat the meat. Your loyalty is to Jesus, and you should love those people more than yourself and not mislead them. But Paul quickly qualifies this and says, listen, as Christians, we believe God is the creator of all things, including that animal. And the temple idols, we believe, are just pieces of wood and stone. So if there's no one around who's going to misunderstand your actions and you're hungry, eat up. You're free as a new human in Christ to follow your conscience in these kind of debatable matters. So what makes it okay in one situation to eat, but not in the other? The core principle is love. Love will deny itself and look out for the well-being of other people. And love, God's love, is at the core of the gospel. It's what Jesus did when he died for us, and so Paul says it's what Christians should do for other people. In chapters 11 through 14, Paul moves on and addresses problems in their weekly worship gathering. There were some people who were having really powerful spiritual experiences in the gathering, and so they would start praying out loud in unknown languages. There were other people who might start sharing a teaching or a word from God, and then someone would get up and interrupt them because they wanted to share. And it all was really chaotic, and it was distracting people, especially visitors, from hearing the gospel. So in these chapters, Paul helps them think first of all about the purpose of this gathering, to help them see what kind of behaviors are appropriate. He says the gathering is a place where God's Spirit should be working through everybody, and it should happen in a unified way. So he develops this cool metaphor about the church as a human body. It's one, but it has all these different parts. And each part serves a unique and important role. So he goes on to name a whole bunch of things that the Spirit does through all these different people, all for the building up of the church. That's a key phrase in these chapters. And Paul concludes that the highest value in the gathering should be a concept central to the gospel, God's love. And love is a key word in these chapters too. Love will compel each person in the gathering to use their role to serve and seek the well-being of others. So Paul applies all this to the Corinthians' problems. Some people think the purpose of the gathering is to have intense spiritual experiences or to get a chance to speak their mind. And Paul says, listen, I'm a big fan of powerful experiences of prayer, but if it distracts other people or freaks them out, I should stop it because I'm loving myself more than I'm loving those people. The gathering around Jesus should be orderly so everybody can learn and sing and worship and hear God speaking to them. The last problem Paul addresses is the issue of Jesus' resurrection and the future hope of Jesus' followers. There were some people in the church who were saying that the idea of resurrection is ridiculous and doesn't really matter to being a Christian. And Paul reacts to this big time. He begins by saying that the resurrection is an indispensable part of the gospel. We believe in it because of the hundreds of eyewitnesses that saw Jesus alive in a physical body after being publicly executed by the Romans. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Paul says, then his death was meaningless. We are all still lost in our sin and selfishness. We should just stop being Christians. Paul then shows in detail how the resurrection was Jesus' victory over death and evil, how it's a source of life and power for us now in the present, and how it's a promise of future hope for the whole world. It's because of the resurrection that we have a reason to be unified around Jesus. It's the reason we have motivation for sexual integrity. It's the source of power for loving other people more than ourselves. And ultimately, it's our hope for victory over death. And so, Paul concludes, we do believe Jesus was raised from the dead, which means this. The gospel is not just moral advice or a recipe for private spirituality. It's an announcement about Jesus that opens up a whole new reality. And that's what 1 Corinthians is all about, seeing every part of life through the lens of that gospel.
So hopefully that was helpful to you as we go forward. And the truth is that we always celebrate at this time of our service every week, that because of the resurrection, we know that we have hope of a future resurrection. and that one day we too will rise and be with the Lord. And the way that the New Testament talks about the Lord's Supper is that one of the things this supper is a memorial that we will take until that day. Until the day that we are gathered at the heavenly banquet table with the Lord Jesus Christ at the head, we take this bread and this cup to remind ourselves of what he's done and remind ourselves that one day we will partake of it with him. So with that in mind, knowing that the resurrection of Jesus is the hope that we all have, let's remember that we are called to live before him in a certain way. So for just a few short moments, would you spend time in prayer, thanking God for his son, thanking him for the cross and the resurrection, confessing your sins and repenting, and preparing your heart for the Lord's Supper. The truth is that what I say at this time of our service every Sunday is actually from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the first letter from chapter 11, when he's talking about all that food that's sacrificed to idols. He tries to teach them why and how to take the Lord's Supper, and it's from that text that I recite every week. It was Paul who wrote that it was Jesus on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way also, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We'll go into a time of singing and prayer. If you would like any of us to pray with you, we'll be in the back. Otherwise, we hope you'll respond through singing.